For our Bible class this evening, we're going to be studying from the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Now, we call this 2 Corinthians because there's an earlier epistle that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth called 1 Corinthians. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul mentions a previous letter that he had written that the Lord has not preserved for us to be part of the New Testament. So we often call this the Corinthian correspondence because Paul had a lot of communication with this congregation. And in the previous letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul addressed several problems in the congregation, and he tried to correct them so that they would be right with the Lord. And so he addressed things from division among the ranks, from there being a fornicator in their midst who had his father's wife, meat sacrificed to idols, the misuse of spiritual gifts, and some of them even had denied the resurrection, and he addressed that in chapter 15. And so in 2 Corinthians, we have Paul giving a follow-up letter, but this letter is different than 1 Corinthians, and it's a lot less studied than 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians deals with a lot of practical matters and has application pretty obvious to us, but 2 Corinthians is less well-known, less studied, but it is certainly beneficial. It's a little bit harder sometimes to understand exactly what Paul's referring to because he a lot of times refers to situations or teachers or enemies of his that the Corinthians knew of that were not really told outright who they are. But I want to give a little bit of a background of Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth as we enter into 2 Corinthians, just so that we kind of know what is going on in their relationship and why he would be writing this letter. Now, in Acts chapter 18, we find that Paul converted the Corinthians on his second missionary journey. We read in Acts 18, verse 8, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So Paul had converted these people. He had planted the church there at Corinth originally, and he had spent a year and a half with them. And then after that, he had heard from Chloe, this lady, that there were divisions among them. And so he wrote 1 Corinthians and corrected some of the problems that had been reported that were going on in the church at Corinth, in that congregation. And, of course, he had concern on how they would respond to that letter. And so he writes 2 Corinthians a little bit after 1 Corinthians, where he had sent Titus to the church at Corinth in order to check on them to see how they were doing and how they responded to his previous correspondence with them, his previous letters. And so Paul writes this probably as far as you're looking at the book of Acts and the timeline there. It seems a little bit after Acts 19, where, you know, in Acts 19, Paul was in Ephesus, and there was this great riot that Demetrius, the silversmith, and some of the other silversmiths had, brought up against Paul. So Paul had a lot of success in Ephesus, but it turned bad after a while. In Acts chapter 19, verse 9, we read that there were some that were hardened and did not believe, but they spoke evil of the way, that the way is talking about the church there, before the multitude. And he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, and he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this he did for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul had spent 2 years teaching in the school of Tyrannus, and he has spent, it seems like, even more time there, or at least part of another year there, because later on when he meets with the elders of the church at Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem, he meets with them at Miletus, you remember, in Acts chapter 20, and he says in verse 31 of Acts 20, "Therefore watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I did not cease to warn every one of you night and day with tears." And so here Paul had this successful time preaching God's word, teaching in the school of Tyrannus for almost 3 years. So much so that all in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord Jesus. But as I mentioned, Demetrius the silversmith, we read about him in Acts 19, and he stirs up this great riot there. And you remember that Paul was told by the other disciples not to go into the theater because there was such a great uproar, there was such a great riot from those followers of Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians, as the King James says. And so Paul is forced to leave Ephesus. And from there, he goes to Troas, and he's expecting to see Titus at Troas to see what's happening with the church at Corinth. And so if you go to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, you'll read this in verse 12. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord, but I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." So Paul was supposed to meet up with Titus in Troas, and Titus was going to tell him of how the Corinthians were doing. He had this great concern about them as well, and he doesn't find Titus. He doesn't know what's happened to Titus. He doesn't know if Titus is safe or if he's been harmed. And so here Paul has gone through one of the most trying periods of his life, one of the darkest periods of his life. Paul had almost died, it seems, in Ephesus, and he's forced to flee to Troas. And then when he comes to Troas, he does not find Titus, who he had sent to Corinth and was supposed to meet him at Troas. And so he just goes across the Aegean Sea, goes to the west to the Greek area there, Greece, to the Roman province that's in the northern part of Greece called Macedonia. And he writes this in 2 Corinthians 7 about what he was feeling when he came into Macedonia hoping to find Titus. In verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 7, he says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, and comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." And so Paul was very low. He had conflicts outside. Inside, he had fears. He felt troubled on all sides, but then he was comforted. He was strengthened by the coming of his brother Titus. He knew that Titus was doing well, and he also heard from Titus that the church at Corinth, by and large, had mourned over their sins that Paul had pointed out, had zeal that they were going to follow the instructions of the inspired apostle Paul, and so he rejoiced when he heard that good news. And so with all that said, Paul then writes this letter of 2 Corinthians to communicate with these brethren about his plans to visit them and to tell them a little bit about what he intends to do and to try to encourage them in the faith. And so with that said, let's go ahead and read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. We read, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, and with all the saints who are in all Achaia." Now, right out of the gate, Paul mentions his apostleship. He says that he is an apostle by the will of God. It's God's choosing. Now, we're going to get into this later on if we keep studying 2 Corinthians, that particularly in chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13, Paul has to defend his apostleship from this small group, this minority in the church of Corinth that had questioned his apostleship, or they were listening to false apostles, people that claimed that they were truly apostles of God and not Paul. And so Paul, right out of the gate, has to defend his apostleship, and he mentions that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by God's will. In 1 Corinthians, he had told them that he was an apostle, but that he was not an apostle in the sense of one of the original 12, but he was on par with them. Now, the word apostle just means one that is sent. But the word apostle is used more than just in that sense. Sometimes it's used in that general or generic sense, but it's also used in a specific sense, like other terms in the Bible, like the term elder can just mean an older person, or it can mean in a specific sense the person that holds the office of an elder in the church. And so here you have Paul using it in the specific sense of being an inspired apostle, one of the apostles that the Lord has sent out to declare his word. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in talking about how he saw the Lord Jesus, one of the qualifications to be an apostle was to see the Lord. But he said that last of all, Jesus was seen by me also, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Now, Paul didn't see Jesus before he ascended to the Father, but he did see him on the road to Damascus, you remember. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, that he was one born out of due time. And he goes on to say in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And so Paul was not one whit behind the rest of the apostles, as he says in the book of Galatians. He was born out of due time, but he was certainly one of the apostles that the Lord had chosen to bear his word, an inspired apostle of the Lord. Now, in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, there seems to be mention that Paul makes of some of these false teachers that were trying to use the Corinthians for their own selfish gains. In chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, "We are not, as so many are, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." And so Paul wasn't a peddler of God's word. He didn't speak God's word just so that he could promote himself or make gain from his followers. He did it because God had commissioned him to do so, and he was absolutely convinced that that's what he needed to do in order to bring people to the Lord for their souls to be saved. And so Paul, having planted the church at Corinth, didn't need letters of commendation or recommendation like these teachers from Judea needed, like he mentions in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul could defend himself against his opponents, and the church at Corinth ought to have known him because he was the one that started the church there and was there for a year and a half with them. And so there were these false teachers that boasted that Paul has to deal with later in the epistle in chapters 10 through 13, as I mentioned. But Paul says about them in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Yet Paul is a true apostle." Like he says in Galatians 1, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." So Paul calls himself an apostle. And then he also says, after that, in verse 1, "and Timothy, our brother." Now, Timothy was Paul's son in the faith, and Timothy had a long relationship with Corinth as well. In fact, just a little bit after Paul arrived there in Acts 18, soon after that, Timothy arrives. In Acts 18, verse 5, the Bible says, "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled in spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is Christ." And so, Timothy came soon after Paul initially came to Corinth. And Paul had sent Timothy to check up on the Corinthians. As he mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." And so Timothy was a faithful helper of Paul and had a long relationship with the church at Corinth as well. And so he's with Paul when Paul writes this letter. And so Paul and Timothy are writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And of course, there is the congregation there that is in the city of Corinth, that is kind of the capital of the region of Achaia, that southern portion of Greece, that Roman province called Achaia. But notice that it also says, "and to all the saints who are in Achaia." Now, there were multiple churches sometimes in a certain province, just like there are today. Paul had planted the church at Corinth, But there were saints all around Achaia. Now, the word saint just means a sanctified one, a holy one, somebody that has been set apart. It's not some special class of super holy people. It's all Christians are saints. So evidently, the gospel had radiated out of the center of Achaia, that is Corinth, to other places, and other congregations had been started. We know, as far as the actual Roman province of Achaia, that Cenchrea was not far from Corinth. It was southeast of Corinth. And in Romans 16, verse 1, Paul mentions Phoebe, who was a servant of the church that was at Cenchrea. We also know that the city of Athens was in the Roman province of Achaia. And you remember that Paul preached at Athens, at Mars Hill, in Acts 17, verse 34. There were some men who joined him and believed after he preached there. And among them were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so this suggests, Acts 17, 34 suggests that there were some believers at Athens. And so the church of God at Corinth was one of the congregations there. But Paul used it as an epicenter for the gospel. And what he says to them would be known also to the other saints that gathered in different places in that region. Now, he says in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a common greeting of Paul. He says grace and peace. It's one of his normal greetings. I don't want to just pass over it without mentioning that grace is similar in the original to the word that Greek authors would use in writing a letter that would be translated greeting, but it's not exactly the same, and it points to God's grace. And when you think about how the section that we're about to study in the book of 2 Corinthians, this first section here, verses 1 through 14, deals particularly with comfort, with strength, with having faith even in trials and even in hard times, it's important for us to remember that the grace of God is with us. God's grace, that is his unmerited favor to us, that God was driven by his love to show his favor to us, to extend mercy and forgiveness to us, to save us through Jesus Christ when we certainly didn't earn it, when we didn't merit it by our own works, is something that should give us a way to see our way clear through even the most trying times. If you remember that God loves you and that his grace is with you, that will be a tremendous asset to you as you go through trials. And that will produce the second thing that is mentioned here, which is peace. And peace here is not just the absence of turmoil, but it includes that. But it's the idea of harmony with God and well-being. And whereas grace was the common greeting of the Greeks, peace is the common greeting of the Jews. In fact, in Hebrew, the word shalom is how they greet one another, and it means peace. And so to have God's grace then results in having peace, that is, having harmony with God, prosperity, well-being. And so he extends those two greetings to them, and then he says this in verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So he says, blessed be God. And the word blessed here is from the Greek word eulogitos. And you know, we have an English word that we get from that, eulogy. And usually when you say somebody's eulogy at a funeral, you are extolling their good qualities. And so this means praise be. Praise be to God. And the Jews would often express this type of praise. In Psalm 41, verse 13, we read, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." In fact, many benedictions at Jewish synagogues would include this right at the end, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, the Redeemer of Israel." And so to say, "Blessed be God," means praise be to God. And so think about how Paul is saying this. When he had just been through one of the darkest hours of his life, he had almost died in Ephesus, and he was worried about the church at Corinth. And yet, and even in this dark hour of his life, Paul was able to praise God. Sometimes the youth sing that song, "Blessed be your name." And there's a verse in that song that talks about how I'm going to bless your name even in a road marked with suffering. And the Apostle Paul had gone through so much more suffering than you and I will ever face, and yet he was able to praise God in the midst of that. Paul found strength in the Lord. And so Paul was not writing to have this attention from others, to just get them to feel sorry for him and what he was going through. Rather, he is saying these things in order to strengthen them. The Bible says here that God is a God of all comfort. And the word comfort here is the idea of a paraclete, somebody that is called to the side for help. And so God is our Father. He's a Father of all mercies. He's a Father who has saved the human family by means of His Son that He sent to die on the cross for us, who rose again. So He's the Father of all mercies. You know, in Hebrew, to call somebody the father of something means that they are the originator of it. They are the fountain of it. You remember Jesus said in John 8, in verse 44, that the devil was the father of lies. Well, he was the originator of lies. Or you remember in Genesis 4, verse 21, that the Bible says about Jubal that he was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. Evidently, he was the originator of musical instruments back in that early dawn of humanity. And so God here is called the Father of mercies. He is the fountain or the source of all mercies. Really, every mercy, every blessing in life comes from God. Psalm 86, verse 15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy." And so God is this God that loves us, and He is the source of all these mercies. He's a God of all comfort. Now, the word comfort here is not just the idea of sympathy. It's not that God just feels sorry for us and pats us on the head or gives us a toy to distract us like an old grandpa or something in the sky. God is somebody that is there to give us strength. You see, there are a lot of people that try to get comfort in life through a lot of sinful activities. Maybe somebody gets involved in an adultery or fornication to get comfort in life, to feel close to somebody. Maybe somebody turns to drugs or alcohol or all sorts of sinful activities people will indulge in order to try to just drown their sorrows or to get some relief, get some comfort from the trials they're going through. That's not the idea. That's the idea of worldly comfort. That's not the idea of comfort that we have here. Here we have the idea of God strengthening somebody, of Him coming to the side for help. And as I mentioned, it's the idea of the paraclete. And in John 14, 16, Jesus uses that same word when He says that He is going to give the disciples another comforter. The apostles would receive the Holy Spirit. In verse 26 of John 14, the Holy Spirit, the comforter, would bring all things to their remembrance. In John 15, 26, the comforter would come and testify of Jesus. And then in John 16, verse 17, Jesus says, "If I don't depart, then I can't send the comforter to you." So it's the idea of somebody coming to the side to help you. Now, the Holy Spirit came and delivered the Word of God to the inspired apostles in the first century. And that was given by the comforter, by the Holy Spirit. But you know, today, God is there. He's a help. His word can comfort us. In Romans 15 and verse 4, we read that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so we can think about how God can be a source of strength whenever we're going through the trials that we go through in life. You remember how David said in Psalm 23, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And so somebody to come to your side. Now, God can be there as a source of comfort for us. We can pray to Him. We can read His word. And also fellow Christians can be there as a source of comfort for us. You remember that one of Paul's great strengtheners or great encouragers was Barnabas. In Acts 4, verse 36, he's called the son of consolation. He was an encourager. And you and I should try to do that towards one another as we go through the trials of life. And so it's important for us to remember that God permits trials to come to us, but He also permits us to go through them and gives us the strength to go through them. And so Paul here feels like he is narrowed, that he is confined, that he's hemmed in by these difficult circumstances. And when you feel surrounded, the only place sometimes you feel like you can look is up. Look up to God for strength. Now, some suffering comes on us because we are just human. And so because of that, we're subject to sickness and pain. Other suffering comes on us because we are followers of Christ and we want to serve Him, and the world is antagonistic towards Christ and towards His followers. And so both of those reasons might be the reasons why we have suffering in life. Now, Paul says in verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." So Paul says that the suffering he endured was, you know, he could be saying that it was the same type as Christ. The suffering he was enduring was similar to Christ, and that is in a lot of ways true. But he also could be saying that the suffering he was enduring was for Christ's sake. And that's what I was just mentioning, that sometimes we have to suffer because we are going to follow Christ and the world is not. And so we have to, as Christians, contend with this evil world. But we have the promise here in verse 5 that as sufferings abound, consolation abounds. That is, the harder that the world makes it on Christians, the more the Lord will provide strength for those who follow Him. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not think it is strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy." And so Paul recognized that he had to suffer and he had to be a partaker of Christ's sufferings. You and I have to realize the same thing if we're going to be a follower of Christ. If we're going to be part of the body of Christ, we have to go through suffering. In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And so Paul reckoned himself to be dead and crucified with Christ, and the rest of his life he was going to live as Christ. And just as Christ suffered, he was put to death. You and I, we might not be nailed to a cross, but we're going to have to suffer if we're going to live according to His will, if we're going to be disciples of Him. In Colossians 1, verse 24, the Bible says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is His church." You know, just as the physical body of Jesus Christ had to go through suffering when He was here on earth for a third of a century, so the church, His spiritual body, has to go through afflictions, and it has to fill up the afflictions of Christ because it is His body. But you know, Paul says later on in 2 Corinthians that if we keep the proper perspective about where we're headed and how short life is, we can get through anything. Paul went through more than you and I will ever go through, and yet he says this in 2 Corinthians 4, 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so we can go through whatever we have to go through because as suffering increases, God's strength or God's comfort increases so that we can make it through. In verse 6, he says this to the Corinthians. Paul says, "Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." That is, when somebody is able to draw strength from the Lord and go through suffering, they are then able to help a fellow Christian go through a similar thing. And so you have this chain reaction that happens. Paul and his fellow workers, Timothy and Titus, were used as God's instruments to benefit the Corinthians. And you know, when you share in the same experiences as somebody, the encouragement that you are able to provide to that person that is afflicted is much more effective when it's coming from somebody that has endured the same affliction. And so God is able to use you if you have gone through affliction. He's able to use you in a way that he has never used you before when you cling to him in times of trial. And that's what Paul is saying here, that they went through this for their comfort, for their strength, so that they can help the Corinthians out. And in verse 7, he says, "And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation." As I mentioned, the majority of the church there at Corinth was penitent. They received Paul's previous letter, mourned over their sins, and they were willing to make the proper sacrifices to follow the Lord. And so, even though they had to suffer for it, if they partake of Christ's sufferings, they will also partake of the consolation. Paul knew if they would suffer with Christ, they would also be comforted or strengthened with Christ. And that's true of us today. Now I want to read verses 8 through 11 as a block together and then comment on them. Paul goes on to say here, verses 8 through 11 of 2 Corinthians 1, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." And so Paul talks about the trouble that he had in Asia. What we're talking about is Asia Minor here, modern-day Turkey. This is the Roman colony of Asia that is east of the Aegean Sea, where Ephesus was, that place where I was talking about where Paul had the riot stirred up by the Demetrius and the silversmiths. So Paul had suffered a severe ordeal in Asia. He doesn't say exactly what it is here. But if we go to the book of Acts, we can certainly see that in verses 23 through 41, Demetrius and the silversmiths and the great riot that threatened Paul's life certainly seem to fit the extreme danger that Paul talks about here. And he had the sentence of death. He despaired even of life. That is, Paul faced the real possibility of death in Ephesus. He mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30, when he talks about the resurrection, and that's what he's hoping of here, that God is able to raise those from the dead who die. Paul thought that he was going to die in Ephesus. And when he talks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 30 through verse 32, he says, "Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." You see, Paul was saying that if there's no resurrection, then we are of all men most miserable in Christ, because we have to go through these sufferings. We have to be persecuted as followers of Christ. And yet, what Paul was saying here is the resurrection makes it all worthwhile. Now, I don't know if Paul was actually thrown into some sort of a coliseum where he actually had to fight with literal beasts in some sort of games like that. It could be that he's talking more figuratively of how there are certain men that were so angry and so riotous and so bent on his destruction that they were like beasts. And so if Paul thought he was going to die, and he was willing to die for the Lord's cause, what he's saying there in 1 Corinthians 15 is, it would be no advantage if the dead didn't rise. But as we know, the dead do rise. That's what Jesus' resurrection from the dead means for us. And so we trust in God, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 1, who raises the dead. So Paul, as great of an apostle as he was, as great as his character was, as wonderful as his ministry in Christ was, he still was a human just like you and me are. And he still grew discouraged. In verse 8, he says he despaired even of life. He was burdened beyond measure. He felt like a beast or burden that is just struggling under the weight of trials that were pressing upon him. He despaired even of life. You know, everybody has to face discouragement from time to time. Discouragement is not a respecter of persons. Even the great apostle Paul was discouraged. But he had to get to that point. He had to feel that weak so that he could learn this lesson, verse 9. Not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul fully expected to die. It's kind of like in Hebrews 11, verse 19, you remember where the Bible talks about how Abraham expected Isaac to be killed by him on the altar and that God would raise him up. Well, Paul expected that he would just die for the Lord at Ephesus and have to be raised at the last day. But Paul came to the brink of death. He came to the edge of death, and God brought him back. And so even though he's this chosen apostle, he had more to learn. He had to learn to trust in God. And in the end, the apostle Paul learned to put more trust in God through this whole experience. God raised Jesus from the dead, and he also pulled Paul back from the edge of death. And so God not only permits trials in our life, but he actually can use trials to make us stronger, to make us better, to make us people that more fully rely on him. Sometimes we have to learn how weak we really are in ourselves so that we don't trust our own abilities, our own reserves, what we have built up, but rather trust the Lord. Do you remember Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Now, verse 10 says this, that God delivers us from so great a death, and he does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Now, notice these three things. You have the past, he delivered us. You have the present, he does deliver us. And you have the future. We trust that he will still deliver us in the future. And so you can look back at your past and things that God has brought you through. And whatever you're facing at present, you can know that God will meet that challenge, that he will deliver you through that. And if you ever worry about the future, you can have trust that God will deliver you through whatever awaits you in the future as well. In Psalm 37, verse 25, David said, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. The more you learn to trust in God through all the trials of life, you get to a point eventually where you just know that God is going to work it out somehow. You just learn to trust in him rather than in your own talents or abilities or your own way of working things out. So cling to these promises of God in times of trial, in times where you're having to go through things. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, we read that God himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you and I believe that promise? Now, in verse 11, Paul also says that the church at Corinth helped him through this whole ordeal. In prayer, he says, in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted us through many. And so Paul expressed his thanks to God. He wanted the Corinthians to express their thanks to God and also to pray for him. All in all of Paul's letters, he is always thanking God. He's always praying to God, and he's always asking other people to pray to God and to thank God. He wants a continual chorus of Christians offering prayers and thanksgiving to God because he knows that prayers are effectual, that they work, that they will have an effect in the whole will that God has as God works out his will. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. And so because of the prayers of the Corinthians, of fellow Christians, and because of Paul's prayers, God delivered him through the trial that he went through in Ephesus. Now, Paul then goes on in verses 12 through 14, and that's what we're going to end up with for tonight's Bible study. We're going to read verses 12 through 14 and comment on those, and that'll be our lesson. Paul then says this to the Corinthians. He says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity, and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul says that our boasting is this. Now, I want to talk about the word boast. The Greek word here does not have the connotation that the English word has. It doesn't have the pride that is often associated with the English word boast. It's not that self-satisfied arrogance that we think about. It's the idea of knowing that you've done what is right in God's. That's the idea. And so Paul's conscience had testified that he had behaved properly. He had presented the gospel in a straightforward way to the Corinthians. He had not done it out of any ulterior motive. He was transparent before them. There was no duplicity in him. He wasn't two-faced with them. He was not preaching to them and writing to them out of some sort of self-interest so he could get more of a following to get something out of them, like men of the world often do when they act according to fleshly wisdom. But he did it by the grace of God, so that God's grace would be more abundant toward them. His interest was honestly and sincerely that they would continue in God's grace, that they would have his mercy, and that their souls would be saved in the end. And so he says in verse 13, "For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand." That is, there is no ulterior motive. There is no flattery. There is no manipulation in what he's writing. What you see is what you get with Paul. And so Paul is not trying to flatter them or butter them up or curry favor with them. He is writing these things to them because he genuinely wants them to flourish spiritually, to continue in the grace of God. And he prays that they will understand, even to the end, that they will understand that Paul is communicating with them out of pure interest for their souls, and that he had honestly written to them for that reason. And that was the reason why he intended to visit them, not out of any other motive. Now, he concludes in verse 14 by saying here that you have understood us in part. That is, part of the congregation had understood this, had not questioned Paul's motives, but part evidently had not. And that's why he has to do a lot of the defending of his integrity here in 2 Corinthians. And so he says in verse 14, "We are your boast, as also you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." That is the last day, the day when the Lord Jesus returns. Now, sometimes in the Bible you have last days, plural, and that refers to the last dispensation of time, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a single day, day of the Lord Jesus, singular. You know, in Hebrews 1, verse 2, the writer there says, in these last days. Well, they were living in the last days. In fact, you know, Peter said in quoting Joel in Acts 2, that the last days that would happen and that would be fulfilled. Joel 2's prophecy was fulfilled in Acts 2, and that was the beginning of the last days. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the last day. That is the very day when the Lord comes back and it all ends. You know, Jesus said in John 12, verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day," singular. That is the day where Paul says later in this letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is the day where Paul talks about in Acts 17 when he's there in Athens, where God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus. And so Paul says that they would be his boast and he would be theirs in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is, when the final judgment came, when they were both there before Jesus Christ, the great judge of all nations, that they would be given a crown of life and they would joy in one another. Paul would joy that the rejoice in the fact that these Corinthians had been faithful to the Lord throughout the rest of their life. And the Corinthians would be grateful that Paul was an example to them and that he was their fellow worker and that a fellow Christian, that they could encourage one another not to give up in the trials of life, but to keep the course and to stay faithful to the Lord. You know, whatever we go through in life, if we'll look to the Lord, He can deliver us through it. And when that last day comes, if we stay faithful to the Lord, we can be like Paul. We can be in all good conscience, knowing that we tried to serve the Lord and that we walked in His light, that we followed Him, and we don't have to be ashamed in that day. And we can look forward to that day, and we can also rejoice in the fact that we encouraged other people and they encouraged us to stay faithful to the Lord. I hope that this study tonight has helped you to stay faithful to the Lord, encourage you to be faithful to Him,